Good afternoon, everyone. Certainly good to see everyone after a couple of weeks, that ice storm we had a couple of weeks ago. And then, of course, last week we were in Louisville for the Winter Family Weekend. It's been a while since we've had a Bible study for the first split sermon time. And so we finished the book of Hosea last time, and we are now going to continue into the second book of the minor prophets, and we're going to be looking at the book of Joel. The book of Joel. Now, this particular book was written probably during the time of King Joash. Now, the story of King Joash is found in 2 Chronicles 23 and 24, and he was 7 years old when he came to the throne. And it's interesting that the book of Joel doesn't mention any kings, per se, in his book, but it was actually the high priest Jehoiada that was kind of his tutor, Joash's tutor, for all of his early years. And so based on that and based on the tradition that the Jews have regarding that this book was written during that time, and more than likely around the 800s B.C. And so this was prior to the time Israel went into captivity. The book of Joel is addressing all of Israel, and including Judah as well. And we will see as we go through the book that the message is for the descendants of Israel today. So let's get into chapter 1 and verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Now, it's interesting to look at this particular word, the name Joel. Jewish commentaries suggest that he was familiar with the priestly duties. I don't know if that's because of his name, and because of the son of Pethuel. We don't have any more information about Joel than what is right here in this verse. But it's interesting when you look at the word in the Hebrew, Joel, actually means the Lord is God. The first part of the word, Joel, can be translated the Lord, or Y-H-V-E-H, mainly the Lord, is El, God. So the Lord is God. Now, if you look at the word Elijah, it's similar. But in this case, Elijah has a different order. It is El for God and Jah, or Y-H-V-H, the Lord. So Elijah means God is the Lord. Joel means the Lord is God. And it's interesting when you look at what Joel is given as a prophecy, we see the emphasis that truly the Lord is God. We come to verses 2-4, and we see an event being described here. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. So this is to the leadership and to the inhabitants. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Something happened or will happen or will occur. We'll see both aspects of this. And this event was so important that they were told to tell your children about it, and their children were to tell their children and their children another generation. So whatever was going to be discussed here was to be carried through generation after generation. And we see eventually what this is talking about, because we're seeing a type of locust plague that's being described in verse 4. Now, what's very interesting about this is that this is also a type of what is going to occur in the future. There's a lot of symbolism throughout Joel, and we see that in verse 4, it's talking about a locust plague. Now, in Egypt, during the time Israel was being prepared to leave Egypt, there was a plague of locusts, and that was one type. Let's look at that, and keeping our place in Joel, let's look at Exodus 10, verse 12. Exodus 10, and in verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the field, all that the hail has left." So the plague before was the plague of hail. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt. The Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt, rested on all the territory of Egypt, and they were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. So this was a unique plague of locusts and a unique breed of locusts, never to occur again. And they covered the face of the earth, and the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. There remained nothing green on the trees or the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Egypt was devastated. All the produce was devastated. When Israel finally left Egypt, there was nothing green. The locusts had eaten it all. And so when we come back to Joel, we see that this has to be a different type of locust than what is described in Exodus, because Exodus says there will be none such after them. So let's look at verse 4 here. And we actually see four different species of locusts. And again, we don't know the exact identity of these type of locusts, but when you look at the Hebrew words, you can maybe determine a few descriptions from what is being spoken here. It says, what the chewing locust left. Now, the chewing locust, according, and this comes from the Sansino commentary, is like a palmer worm. It means to shear off. To shear off. Whatever the locust had sheared off, whatever they left, the swarming locust has eaten. Now, the swarming locust is a common term. That's the common name for swarms of locusts. And they would eat what was left over than what the chewing locust had left. And then you have the crawling locust. Whatever the swarming locust left, let the crawling locust eat. The crawling locust is a name that could be like a worm that crawls, a canker worm that crawls. And it means to lap up what is left. So they're going to lap up everything that was not eaten by the other two species of locusts. Then you have the consuming locust. The consuming locust here is kind of like a caterpillar that consumes everything that the others had left. And what this verse shows is complete destruction. That's the bottom line when you look at all of what is being said. They would eat everything. Nothing will be left. And so you have in verse 5 a call to awake. And there's a reason for it because of what these locusts have done. And again, we're going to see that this is a type of what's going to happen in the future. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine. In other words, you're going to have to wake up. You're going to have to come to your senses. And there's a reason you're going to have to come to your senses, because there will be no more wine. The vineyards are gone. Everything's been eaten up. And there are no more fig trees, no more grapes, nothing. It's been cut off from your mouth. And then you have a different interjection here, a nation. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. his teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. And so here we see an army. So this locust plague that's being described here could be literal locust plague, and it could also be symbolic of an army, an invasion of armies. Keep your place here in Joel. Let's look at Proverbs 30 and verse 27. Proverbs 30 and verse 27. Here we find a description of locusts. They have no king. There's not like the queen bee who's in charge of the hive. Locusts have no king. And yet, when locusts come into an area to devastate an area, they all advance in ranks, like an army would advance in ranks. And so here you have the locust plague, and here you have this people or this army, this nation coming in like in ranks, an invasion by armies. It goes on to talk about they're strong without number. His teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. Some species of locusts have teeth that are razor sharp, so sharp that they can actually eat through leather and wood as easily as any foliage. So this shows a very strong force, unable to be stopped, unable to be conquered. And it goes on here that he has laid waste my vine, ruined my fig tree, has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are all white. Now, what are we talking about, my fig tree? Not only a vine and fig tree, but God is saying, and Joel is stating it here, this is my vine, my fig tree. Again, let's keep our place. Let's look at Isaiah 5, verse 3 to 7. Isaiah 5 and verse 3 to 7. And we begin to find out how God describes and defines who his vine is and who his fig tree is. Isaiah 5, verse 3. Oh, now inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done to it? God has worked with Israel. He's put hedges around Israel. He's blessed Israel. Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, it brought forth wild grapes? He's expecting a good crop from the vineyard. Now please tell me, what will I do with my vineyard? I'm going to take away its hedge. It'll be burned. It'll break down its walls. It'll be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. But there will come up briars and thorns, and I will command the clouds that no rain comes on it, that they rain on it no more. Who's he talking about? What's he talking about here? Verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness. He was establishing his vineyard. He was establishing Israel. He looked for righteousness, but what came out was sin. Was sin, a cry for help. And he saw oppression there. So you see what Joel is talking about here, that God is going to bring destruction upon his vine and fig tree. And we know that's because of sin. And so we see this, these next few verses here, beginning in verse 8, about a time of mourning of what's going to occur. Israel is told here, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. In other words, Israel, you're going to mourn and lament. You need to mourn and lament as a young widow would do if she just lost her husband. Let's say, you know, someone who was newly married and just lost her husband. And then notice verse 9 and 10. We're going back to the physical here. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. Why are they mourning? Because there's nothing available to give to God as an offering, as a sacrifice. The sacrifices are affected. Why? Because the field is wasted, the land mourns, the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, and the oil fails. We see in verse 11 and 12, all vegetation is destroyed. This is referring to both the early harvests and also the fall harvests. Because we're talking about the grain harvests in verse 11, be ashamed, you farmers, wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. And then you look at the fruit harvest. In verse 12, the vine is dried up, the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Sure, joy has withered away from the sons of men. So we're seeing this vegetation being destroyed. And then verse 13 to 14, more of a call to repentance. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. The priests are to lament and to wail, all you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering. It's not there. They're withheld from the house of your God. There's nothing for you to offer. And so what you need to do is consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. And when a sacred assembly was called, people didn't go to work. They fasted and a sacred assembly was being called. The elders were gathering all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. So here's a very determined cry to seek God. Why? Not only because of what was happening with this locust plague and symbolically of these armies that had come in, but look at the next verse. Do we see the context here? Alas for the day. He then skips, Joel skips all the way into the future. All the way to the day of the Lord. For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. So not only was this a warning to ancient Israel, it's a warning to the descendants of Israel. You know, down into our day and age. And let's just read this. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods, and the storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down. The grain has withered. How the animals groan, and the herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. This is the day of the Lord. On the Feast of Trumpets, we read Revelation 8. And we talked about some of the trumpets that were unleashed. Let's go there for a minute. Let's just look at some of this. Revelation 8, verse 6. Revelation 8, verse 6. Seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. And you go to verse 9 and 10, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded in verse 10, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And so what we're seeing is, this is describing the day of the Lord. The animals are groaning. The herds of cattle are restless. And in the Hebrew, it means they're just wandering about. There are no pastures for them to eat. They're just wandering. They're restless. And then it goes on to verse 19. O Lord, to you I cry out. So here is where Joel is crying out to God. Fire has devoured the open pastures. Flame has burned all the trees of the field. We saw that, you know, in Revelation. The beasts of the field cry out to you. The water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Pastures. Where the animals eat. That place. So what we have is that you have this terrible devastation occurring. And the earth is in absolute abject being devastated. There's something we want to look at over here in Romans 8. Romans 8. Let's start in verse 21. Romans 8, verse 21. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The creation, too, will be delivered once the children of God are glorified. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now, and the creation is going to go through a lot of devastating experiences, you know, in the day of the Lord. And it groans. Not only that, we who have God's Spirit, the first fruit of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. We groan. We can't wait for the kingdom to come. We wish it was here already. And so not only do we groan for it, and we're waiting for it, the creation. And you read what is being described in Revelation and in Joel, and you see that the earth is going to go through some very serious problems during the day of the Lord. All right, let's go into chapter 2 now of Joel. Let's read verse 1 and 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. We're talking about, again, the time of the Lord, the day of the Lord, a time of gloominess, a time of death and destruction. And a people, an army, comes that is unique, never has been, never will again be. And you see that tie-in with the locusts, and you see that tie-in now with these armies, and you see this is during the time of the Lord. Now, when we see prophecies such as this, and there are many in the Bible, such as Joel and Revelation, we're just given outlines, we're just given snippets of various things that will take place in the future. And in a lot of these things, we just are going to have to wait and see how it all plays out, how this all will happen. But what we do see is some devastation that the world has not seen before. Notice the appearance here. Verse 3 through 6. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. It's a description of locusts, what they do to a beautiful field of grain. And then afterward, it's nothing. Well, an army will do that too. A terrible army will come in and scorched earth policy, kind of like what you read about in the history books. What was it when General Sherman went in Georgia all the way to Savannah, a burned earth. Well, it was 60 miles wide, I think it was, of devastation during the Civil War. That's what an army would do as well, and that's what This is referring to a scorched earth. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like swift steeds. So they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap. Like a noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble. Like a strong people set in battle array. And verse 6, before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. So here you see that, you have this imagery of locusts, and you also have this imagery of these armies that come in and destroy everything. It's interesting that swarms of locusts can be heard up to 6 miles away from where that swarm is. And it sounds like this rushing wind or a raging fire. Let's look at a couple of these verses in Revelation 9. We discussed some of this on the Day of Trumpets. But here you see some similarities here. You see something that John saw that he couldn't really describe fully. Joel is given a message here, and you see some similarities. Verse 3 of Revelation 9, then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth. To them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm, and these particular locusts were not to harm the grass. So this is unique in itself. And they were only to affect the men who don't have the seal of God in their foreheads. They were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And we see that let's go on down to verse 7. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like iron's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. I mean, we've speculated on what this might be, but we don't know for sure. Because we just see this description, and then we go back here to Joel, and we see that people will writhe in pain, faces drained of color. You see that these particular locusts in Revelation will torment people, not kill them, and not go after the green produce. So you see it, there's things in Joel, there's things in Revelation, all we can say is we find that there are descriptions here that God leaves us in the minor prophets and in Revelation that I'm sure we'll see come to fruition when that time comes. Let's go back then to Joel 2 and verse 7, and we see more descriptions of what later John writes in the vision that is given to him. So we're seeing some more detail. Verse 7, they run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war, and everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb in the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. And again, that's symbolic of locusts, but it also can be symbolic of armies coming in and they're taking over the whole city. They're devastating the whole town, the whole city, wherever they enter. And again, one thing we're seeing here, it's going to be a horrific time on the earth. Just a horrific time on the earth. So as locusts destroy, so too armies destroy. And let's notice this here in Isaiah 13. Let's notice Isaiah 13. It's a little bit more of a description of what we see here in Joel. Isaiah 13, verse 4. Isaiah 13, verse 4. The noise of the multitude in the mountains like that of many people. The tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven. The Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. The day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. It says that all hands will be limp and every man's heart will melt and they will be afraid. Notice verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Stars of heaven and their constellations will not give light. So whatever is happening on this earth is also going to be affecting the stars, constellations. What's going to go on? You just wonder how this is all going to play out. But it's going to affect not only the earth, it's going to affect the sun. It will be darkened and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for its iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I'll make a mortal man, a mortal, more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir, which was considered a very rare piece of gold. A lot of people will die during these times. And so God is saying he's going to bring this all about because of the iniquity in the world. And so you have these prophecies in Isaiah, you have them in Joel, you have them in Revelation. And so we come to verse 11. Joel 2, verse 11. The Lord gives voice before his army. His camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now, notice the question after we're told that the Lord is going to execute his word. It is going to be a very terrible time. But there's a question. Who can endure it? Can anyone endure this? And what Joel gives us is an answer. And the answer is in verse 12 to verse 14. It's a call to repentance. Therefore, says the Lord, turn to me. Turn with your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart. It's kind of like rend means the tearing of the heart. It is really determined that I want to go back to God. Return to the Lord your God. Now notice this about God. He is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. He relents from doing harm. I mean, God can and could intervene. You know, it's an interesting statement that Jesus Christ mentions in Matthew 24. He says, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So that's why we really don't know the exact time Christ will return. We know that there's prophecies about the 3.5 years at the end, but could those days be cut short? Well, what if a whole bunch of people starts repenting? We know that those in the church of God will be repenting all along. Who knows? Who knows if he will relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? And that only will come to pass when Jesus returns and establishes the millennium and all this grain and vineyards will produce the produce again. So Joel is saying, who can endure this? The one who repents. The one who repents. And God could actually intervene even more. And so there's an important quality of God that we must never forget. Sure, God will take his vengeance upon those who are wicked and upon those who are unrepentant. But God never loses his characteristic of mercy. Let's look at two places. Exodus 34. Let's look at Exodus 34 and verse 6. Exodus 34, verse 6. And here, Moses wanted to see God, and he could only see the back parts of God. And so in verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. This is what he heard as well. Moses heard, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Of course, he doesn't clear the guilty, unless they repent, of course. But we're seeing an attitude and a characteristic of God, and he will have that same characteristic during the day of the Lord. He will look for those who are repenting. And finally, then, let's look at Joel 3. Let's go to Jonah. Jonah is, I think we know the story. It's after Amos and Obadiah. We come to Jonah. And notice what we find here in Jonah 3 and in verse 9. And this is interesting. This is from the king of Nineveh, a Gentile king. He ordered all of his people to fast. Joel talks about fasting, drawing close to God. The king of Nineveh here, a Gentile king, 3 days to fast. Everyone, including the animals. And he says, verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Who can tell? Well, God heard and saw their works, and he intervened. Of course, that really didn't set well with Jonah. So notice chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, wasn't this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I have fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And that's what Joel is saying here. Even in the day of the Lord, who knows? If you return, if you repent, because if you repent, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Okay, we'll stop there in the book of Joel, and next time we'll cover the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3 in the next time we have our Bible study.